The internet has not disappointed in the quality of the questions coming to us for this Internet Open Forum. We've been talking about God being outside of time and space and what it means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and whether Peter was the Bishop of Rome, all that kind of stuff. And we continue this hour with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hello, Jimmy Akin again.
Hello, Cy Kellett.
Thank you for doing a second hour with us.
No problem.
We did not exhaust the internet in an hour.
Not surprised at that.
Wasn't there some kind of meme or something where the,
you have reached the internet.
You reached the end of
the internet. You may now go outside and play.
All right. Well, let's just get right into them then, because there's a million of these questions.
Okay.
It's hyperbole. Hyperbole, yeah. Anthony says, when did the Great Schism actually begin to happen? I don't know that he used that inflection, but I'm throwing inflection in here. When did the Great Schism actually happen? We Catholics venerate Eastern saints born before 1054, like Saint Sergius or Saint Gregory Palamas. How does that all work?
So the Great Schism between Eastern and Western Christianity is commonly reckoned as, this is between Catholics and Orthodox, is commonly reckoned as having come about in the year 1054. But that's really a mark of, a marker historically of convenience. What happened in that year was the Bishop of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople, so the Pope and the Patriarch, excommunicated each other through delegates, kind of, sort of, and they,
yeah.
And it was a messy situation, but people at the time did not regard that as being, oh, we're suddenly two churches now. What happened was, like a lot of historical periods, you have, they kind of blend over time. And what happened was you had a kind of cultural Cold War between Greek-speaking Catholics and Latin-speaking Catholics. And the animosities grew over time. And it got to the point where, like, if Latins had said Mass on an altar, Greeks wouldn't use it.
Oh,
you know,
yeah.
And so at some point, the animosity got to be so much that everybody kind of said, you know, we're kind of not in communion anymore.
Right.
But there wasn't really a moment where communion was broken. It was a slide that was eventually recognized. And then once it was recognized, historians, just like they need markers to say, like, when did the Middle Ages begin?
Yeah.
They need to pick something. And so this particular moment in 1054 was a notable friction point. And so they picked that as a kind of point of convenience for dating the schism, even though you really could argue it was earlier or later, depending on, you know, factors. There's no problem, you know, venerating Eastern saints from before this time. And in fact, because we have achieved reunion with some groups of Eastern Christians that had been separate. It's also common to standard for the church to recognize saints that were canonized in the interim by them. You know, obviously these aren't papal canonizations, but saints like Gregory of Narek and so forth, who weren't in union with the Catholic Church during their lives, they were holy people in their own church. And then when that church or part of it came back into union with the Catholic Church, their holiness continued to be recognized.
When did the Middle Ages start? Out of all that, I kind of want to know, when did the Middle Ages start?
The Middle Ages, and you will find different historians that date it slightly differently, but customarily the Middle Ages are reckoned as starting around the year 500.
Yeah.
Or even a little earlier than that, with around the time of St. Augustine.
Oh, okay. All right. All right. Thank you, Anthony, for that question. Kent comes at you with, oh, here we go. It's the internet has to ask about UFOs at some point. Kent says, I never understand where to find the explanation of the UFOs seen by the Navy pilots. You suggested something, but I didn't know where to look. So you remember this event.
Yeah. Right. So in the early 2000s, the Navy had a program called ATIP, which stood for Advanced Aerospace Threat Identification Program. And a couple of years ago, there were some videos that got released of gun camera footage that had been taken by Navy pilots encountering objects whose flight capabilities exceed what conventional aircraft can do and that are of no known design. And so obviously if these things are flying around, that's a threat.
Yeah,
because you can put a weapon system on one and it exceeds the flight capabilities of anything else. So the ATIP program investigated them and some of these videos got released. It's around on the internet. If you Google ATIP, A-A-T-I-P, you'll find material. I've covered it a couple of times already on my podcast, Mysterious World. So if you Google Jimmy Akin, Mysterious World, Navy UFOs, you'll find those episodes.
You don't want to give us any more on
What would you like to know?
Were they from outer space?
We don't know.
Oh.
There are arguments both ways. Some of the, you know, various people who have proposed alternative explanations, like maybe this is really geese or something. And
it's
those
geese.
Yeah, no, those have been, but those, that kind of explanation.
I do not want to meet those geese.
That kind of explanation has been basically knocked down.
Yeah.
That these are, no, the Navy's come out and said these are really something real. And they're not just birds and they really are displaying
something
these flight capabilities that exceed anything that is publicly known in the world of aviation. They've even said, yes, we have more footage, but we couldn't release it without a grave threat to national security.
Oh.
And
well, that might be because it might include showing some of their capabilities too,
right,
like what the Navy can do.
Yeah. There are speculations that this is some kind of secret classified technology that either the U.S. has or that one of our global rivals like China or the Soviet Union has, but it's so not Soviet Union these days, the Russian Republic.
Yeah.
But if so, it's like way next generation. I mean, these are vastly superior to anything that we've been able to do.
All right. Thanks for the UFO question. We got that out of the way. Deacon Harvey asks this. Can you give a quick overview of Molinism?
Sure. So Molinism is a school of thought theologically that derives from the 16th century Jesuit theologian Luis de Molina. It is something that you'll find in Catholic circles. You'll also find it in Protestant circles. What it deals with is, properly speaking, the kind of knowledge that God has. But it has applications for questions like predestination and things like that. Basically, going back historically, all theologians agree that God has at least two types of knowledge. The first type of knowledge is knowledge of everything that's possible. So simply by his omniscient intellect, God can think of every possible circumstance that could happen in any world at all. So he knows every single thing that's possible. Also, God knows every single thing that's actual. So he he knows if someone chooses to do something. So in the realm of choice, God knows every possible choice you might ever make. He knows that just because he can think of it all.
Yeah.
You know, but then he also knows every single choice that you ever do make during the course of your life.
Right.
But there's a question about, well, what about scenarios that you never find yourself in? Like, for example, suppose one day you realize someone's shooting a rifle at you. What do you do? Duck? Run, shoot back, you know, what choice do you make? Well, hopefully no one ever shoots a rifle at you, Cy Kellett.
Again.
So you never end up making this choice.
Yeah, right.
But there's a question of what would you do if you were in this situation?
Ah,
and
I see. So it's a hypothetical choice.
Right.
Yeah.
And the claim of Molinism is that God knows the answer to this question, that he knows, and because you're not actually in this circumstance, it's called a counterfactual.
Okay.
It's not if it were a factual situation, it would be part of God's knowledge of everything that's real. But this is, since you're not in this situation or never in this situation, it's not factual, so it's called a counterfactual situation. And if humans have free will, then there's this question of, would God know what they would do in these counterfactual situations? If humans don't have free will, then they're just machines. You just predict what they would do if they were put in these situations. But if they have free will, it's more interesting. And so the claim of Molinism is that God does know free will counterfactuals. He knows what people would freely choose to do if they were put in certain situations. And this kind of knowledge is called middle knowledge, because it's sort of partway between the other two types of knowledge. It's sort of a what's possible rather than what's real, but it's also a little more real than just what's technically possible. And so Molinists claim that God has this knowledge. This then has a potential application to various questions involving predestination. Because here's one version, not the only version, but some Molinists have entertained the idea that, if God knows what you would do in every possible circumstance he could put you in, then he could guarantee your salvation by putting you in a circumstance where he knows you'll freely choose to be saved.
Right.
And so you could have the idea that God unconditionally elects people, or just without, for no other reason, he just chooses and say, I want to save Cy Kellett, so I'm going to put him in this situation. But he then doesn't necessarily do that for other people.
Right.
So some Molinists have entertained the idea that God picks people in this way. Other people have said, no, that's not how predestination works. God chooses what world to create, but that doesn't, and he then foresees what individuals are going to do in particular situations, but that doesn't mean he's picking them just randomly. He chooses or elects the people he foresees will freely choose to respond to his offer of grace. So you have Molinists on both sides of that question. Now, it is not universally agreed that God has middle knowledge. There are some passages of Scripture that could suggest it, like when Jesus says to Capernaum and so forth, if the miracles that had been worked in you had been worked in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained to this day.
Oh, yeah.
You know, so that's kind of like, it kind of sounds like, well, God therefore knows what the Sodomites would have done if Jesus had worked these miracles in their midst.
Right.
On the other hand, that could be hyperbole.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it also kind of sounds like hyperbole. It's like, oh, if these things had been done in even the wickedest
people,
city
yeah.
ever, yeah,
right.
they would have repented. So biblically, there's a case to be made either way. Philosophically, there are also arguments to be posed regarding this. I have discussed this a few times on the show, and one of the things I've pointed out is God's knowledge works kind of like God's omnipotence. You know, God can do anything that is logically possible to do. So God can't make a four-sided triangle, because there's no such thing as a four-sided triangle. There's a logical contradiction in those terms. And it's just nonsense to say four-sided triangle.
Yeah.
It's word salad. The same thing, although most people don't think of it, applies to God's omniscience as well. He knows everything that it is logically possible to know, but God doesn't know the shape of a four-sided triangle, because that's word salad. It's mm-hmm. There's no such thing. There's a logical contradiction there. It's like colorless green verbs sleep furiously. It sounds like it means something, but it doesn't. That's a famous quotation from the linguist Noam Chomsky.
Uh-huh.
So there are things that you can say that sound like they mean something, but don't actually, like four-sided triangle or colorless green verbs that sleep furiously. And God doesn't know those things, because it's they're just contradictory phrases. So to my mind, the phrase "outcome of a free will choice that is never made" sounds kind of like it may involve a logical contradiction.
Yeah, you can see how it might, yeah.
Because if it's a free will choice, you can't predict the outcome based on anything else. And this is related to another objection that's kind of come into focus in my mind recently. If you say, well, what would Cy Kellett do freely if he's put in this situation he's never in? There, that kind of presupposes there is a single answer to what he would do. But if it's genuinely a free choice, if someone's shooting at you, you might in that moment choose to duck or run or shoot back.
Yeah.
There's not, if it's genuinely a free choice, if nothing about the situation is forcing you to do one thing or another, I don't see how you're forced to any one decision. And so if you're not forced to any one decision, then it seems to me that the question, what would Cy Kellett freely do if put in this situation, can only be answered by putting you in that situation and letting you make the choice.
Right.
And so so I think there are philosophical issues with middle knowledge that need to be taken seriously. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm just saying there are challenges to it that are serious, and we shouldn't just reflexively assume one way or the other.
Deacon Harvey, thank you very much for that question. We do have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Now, when Jesus was on earth, he taught us a great lesson. He taught us that he came for the sinner, not the virtuous. He came for you because you are imperfect, because sin comes easy to you, and sometimes you don't have the willpower to say no.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to our Internet Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. If you want to find some of Jimmy Akin's other work, just search Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you'll come upon his podcast in which he explores all kinds of mysteries and always does so with respect for the people on both positions. You always feel like you're actually just reasoning it out. And having a good time reasoning it out.
Really try to be respectful of folks.
Okay, Claire's got a question from you from the internet.
Okay.
Why do we pray in the Apostles' Creed that after descending into the dead, Jesus rose again?
Yeah, this one comes up quite a bit. And the real answer is it's an artifact of English and Greek and Latin. The again part doesn't mean that Jesus died and rose multiple times, but it's just a way of emphasizing the fact that he did rise.
Yeah.
It's kind of like if you picture somebody standing and then they lie down and then they stand up, you would say they stood again.
Right.
And even if, and it's just a way of emphasizing that, yeah, they stood up after some other state.
Right.
And returned to a state they'd previously been in. The previous state was being alive.
Yeah.
So Jesus was alive, he died, and then he rose again to the state of being alive.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Thanks very much for that, Claire. Francis asks this. I'm not sure he's correct. I'll let you answer this. The wise men were not from Asia. Where does real history tell us they were from and who they really were?
Okay. So his question hinges on what Asia is. Now, today we think of Asia as being east of Israel, you know, so it includes places like India and China and Japan. And so what we are told is they were from the East. But that's not what Asia meant in the Roman world. In the Roman world, Asia meant part of Turkey, which is to the west of Israel. So Asia, the province of Asia Minor specifically, included places like Ephesus, which Paul wrote Ephesians to, and that was one of the churches the book of Revelation was written to. Well, all that's west of Israel. So, so the wise men were not from Roman Asia. They were from an eastern land.
Ah, yes, I see.
And they weren't from so far east to be from India or China or Japan, but there are a number of candidates for where they may have come from. One place that is east of Judea that there is some indication they may have come from is Babylonia. Another place is Parthia. Another, which is basically Persia. Another is the Nabataean kingdom. We don't think about them a lot today, but they were a big deal back then, at least as far as Israel was concerned. In fact, St. Paul had to escape from their king, Aretas III, by being lowered in the dead of night over a city wall in a basket.
And where would that be geographically now, the Nabataean kingdom?
It's kind of like in the it kind of stretches up into part of Syria, but also south into Jordan and places like that.
Okay.
And we don't really know which one of these eastern realms the Magi came from. Originally, the Magi, this is hundreds of years before the time of Christ, the Magi were a tribe in Persia. And they were kind of a priest. They were kind of like the tribe of Levi. You know how in Israel you have these different tribes. One of them has special priestly functions, the tribe of Levi. That's basically what the Magi were. Magos was a member of this tribe. And they would, like if you were a Persian and you were offering a sacrifice to the gods, you had to get a magos to come and chant over the sacrifice the hymn of the birth of the gods.
Okay.
And so so they were basically a priestly tribe like Levi. Then, over the course of time, the term got used for people who did the same kind of stuff as the Magi. They performed, the Magi also, in addition to presiding at sacrifices, they would also like predict the future based on omens in the sky. And they would interpret dreams and things like that. And so the term Magos got applied to anybody who would do those, even if they weren't from this original Persian tribe. And it would get applied, for example, to people in Babylon who would do the same thing. So when Daniel is in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar calls his magi to interpret his dream for him. And that was one of the things. Then it got applied to other people yet, including Simon Magus. That's why he's called Simon Magus. Well, he was a Samaritan.
He wanted to buy power from the apostles.
Right.
Yeah.
Also, the Jewish, fully Jewish, not just half Jewish like a Samaritan, but the fully Jewish Bar Elumus, or Elimus, depending on the spelling, how it gets spelled in a given translation, that Paul encountered. He's described in the book of Acts as a magus, even though he's fully Jewish. So it came to just mean anybody who does this magus-like stuff.
Okay.
It's also where we get the word magic.
Mm-hmm.
Where these magi came from is unknown, other than it's to the east of Judea. You will find people who will say, and including different church fathers, who will say, oh, they were Persian. But that may just be because the original magi were Persian.
Oh.
You'll also find people saying, oh, they were from Babylon. Well, that may be because magi are mentioned in being in Babylon in Daniel.
Right.
So we don't really know. There are these different theories, but those are three of the notable ones.
Thank you very much, Francis, for that question. Let's go to a question from Alex. Alex, I tried to explain. Oh, here we go. Oh, it's a free will question. All right. I tried to explain the gift of free will endowed in our souls. A friend says, God uses people as pawns for our salvation, like he knew Judas will betray and Peter will repent. This friend didn't understand or accept the gift of free will, and God himself is free will. How do I explain or elaborate that God did not create robots? Okay. However, I'm going to have to ask you to wait to answer that.
Okay.
Because we're right at the break. So how do you answer a person who says, look, God just uses people and they don't really have free will? We'll get to that when we come back from the other side. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Internet Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Hang on. We're going to find out, do we really have free will?
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Alex, who sent a question to us via the internet for this Internet Open Forum, does believe in free will, but's got a friend who says God uses people like Judas and Peter as pawns in the greater plan of salvation. So wants an explanation. How do I explain free will or elaborate that God did not create robots?
Okay. So one of the things he mentioned is that his friend believes that God has free will. In fact, his friend even said God is free will. Well, that's good, because that gives you a good starting point for answering this question, because at least the person recognizes that the concept of free will is coherent and that someone has it. God has it. So the question, it's not like he's saying the whole concept of free will is incoherent and therefore nobody has it, not even God.
Okay, I wouldn't have thought of that. Gotcha. Okay.
Right, so that's a good starting point. And I would say, okay, so good, we agree that free will makes sense and that someone has it. The question is has God given it to us in addition to having it himself? So you've acknowledged it's possible to have free will, and the question is now, just has God given it to us? Well, as counter evidence, his friend seems to have proposed that God caused Judas to betray Christ and not repent, whereas he caused Peter to betray Christ, but repent.
Yeah.
And this was presumably to fulfill different functions in God's plan. So the crucifixion was brought about through Judas's betrayal, but then Peter's, actually I should note, Matthew says Judas repented. So people often forget that, but Matthew is flat out says Judas repented.
Right.
Now the question is that repentance sufficient for Judas's salvation? But he does say Judas repented.
Yeah.
But then Peter, so he could go on to serve in God's church, he repented of having betrayed Jesus. And thus both of them fulfilled parts of God's plan. And their decisions were involved in fulfilling God's plan. But is that the question I would ask is that actually evidence that they don't have free will? Because if I know what someone is going to do, even though I have no control over what they're doing, I'm not forcing them to do it, I can incorporate their decision into my plans.
Right.
So for example, if I know somehow that, you know, if let's say you and I go to a restaurant, let's say it's a Mexican restaurant. What's your favorite Mexican food, Si?
Pollo asado.
Pollo asado. Okay. So, fried chicken.
Yeah, basically.
but without the bones and without the breading.
Yeah.
Yeah. So if I know that you really like pollo asado and we go to a Mexican restaurant, I may have a moral certainty, even as a human being, Sai is going to order pollo asado.
He does it every time.
Yeah. And I could then incorporate that into my plans for the evening. I'm expecting you to order pollo asado, so I might also order appetizers for us that will go along with pollo asado.
Right.
And I may even, when the waiter comes over and says, what do you want to start with anything? Before he takes our main orders, when he's asking for the appetizers, I may anticipate you're going to order pollo asado. And so I order appetizers that will go along with pollo asado.
Yeah.
So I have no control over you ordering pollo asado. I'm not in charge of that at all. But I can foresee it and incorporate that into my plans. And in the same way, if God gives Judas and Peter free will and knows what they're going to do with that free will, then he can incorporate their free choices into his plans.
Yeah.
And so if he knows Judas is going to betray Jesus, he can say, oh, okay, well, then I'm going to use that to bring about the redemption of the world.
Yeah.
And I know Peter's going to repent freely. Great. Then he gets to keep serving in my church.
Yeah.
So really, even though God uses and foresees what these people are going to do because he knows the future, that's not evidence that he's forcing them to do these things and that they don't have free will. So you would need something else from Scripture to argue that people don't have free will. Now, whatever you might propose, do we have evidence that people do have free will? Well, it would seem that we do, and there are various passages in Scripture that seem to indicate this, like when people are exhorted to choose between good and evil and to make the right choice, that seems to suggest that people have a free choice. Because God's not saying, I'm going to pull your strings and make you choose one way or the other. The invitation is made and the exhortation is made to choose rightly. Also, we have an inner experience of freedom. Every human being knows what it's like to exercise free will because we do it all the time. We don't experience ourselves as being forced or manipulated by puppet strings to make the choices we do. We experience life as I choose this, but I could choose something else. I mean, you and I go to a Mexican restaurant, even though you may choose pollo asado, it's not like I have to choose pollo asado and I'm being forced to. I could order carne asado.
Yeah.
And so we all have
You had the opportunity for the pollo asado.
Well, personally, I like carne asado better. But
okay, fair enough.
It's like fried beef. But de gustibus non est disputandum, as they say in Latin.
There's no
disputing about tastes. In any event, we all have this inner experience of freedom. And since the arguments for free will, or the arguments against free will, don't otherwise prevail, that inner experience, as well as the exhortations in Scripture to choose, should help your friend understand the reality of free will better.
Thank you, Alex. I do this when people say, I don't believe in free will.
Mm-hmm.
I always just ask a question.
What's
that? Why do you choose to believe that? And then they usually answer the question. Joe asks, would the Blessed Virgin have been unable to pray Psalm 51, the opening verse of which reads, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin.
So the concern here is if Mary has no personal sin, could she pray this? And I would say the answer is yes. She could pray it in a couple of respects. The first one is even though she doesn't have personal sin, she can associate herself with those who do. As she's part of God's people, Israel, and this hymn was used in the temple and in the synagogues, and it applied to other people in a direct way, and it wouldn't apply to her in a direct way, but she can still associate herself with her people, which the people is sinful, and she can then pray this corporately with them, even though it doesn't apply to her in the same way as it applies to other people. We see something similar happening with Jesus in the New Testament. And we see it actually in multiple respects. Jesus was circumcised. Well, one of the things circumcision represented was the removal of spiritual uncleanliness. Well, Jesus didn't have spiritual uncleanliness, but he was still circumcised to fulfill the law.
Yeah, I see.
Similarly, Jesus was growing up and even into adulthood, he would eat Passover. Well, one of the things that eating Passover symbolized was God passing over our sins and being merciful with us. But even more directly, Jesus gets baptized.
Oh, right.
And the key purpose of baptism is removal of sin. It's baptism for the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus even gets challenged on this. In Matthew's account, when Jesus goes to be baptized, John the Baptist says, hey, I'm the one who ought to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, nevertheless, let us fulfill this, let us do this so it will fulfill all righteousness. So it was part of God's plan for Jesus to be baptized, even though he himself didn't need it. And, people have looked at that and said, well, why did he do it then? Well, some people said he did it to sanctify the waters for us. That's kind of a poetic way of saying it. Others have said he did it to set an example for us. Could be something even more mysterious than that. In John's gospel, one of the reasons that it's said to happen is so that he'll be revealed to John as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So it could serve multiple purposes other than what its purpose is for most people, which is the remission of sins. And in the same way, if Jesus can be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, Mary could pray, and Jesus could pray the Psalms, even when the Psalms don't directly apply to them the way they do to other people.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an internet open forum. Coming up, a question from an 8-year-old. Those are always good. So we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more internet open forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and Christy says, Jimmy Akin, she addresses you by both names.
Okay.
So we won't get confused about which Jimmy. Jimmy Akin, my 8-year-old asked us the other night, do plants go to heaven after they die?
The common opinion is no, they don't. And the common opinion, now, this is theology rather than church teaching. So I want to make that clear.
Okay. So would it be fair to say the church doesn't have a teaching
on
this?
The church does not have a teaching on this. That's why I say the common opinion.
Okay.
According to the common theological opinion, historically, every life form has a soul, and that would include plants. So the soul is, in fact, the thing that makes something alive. That's why when it dies, the soul leaves or is no longer present. And different types of life forms have different types of souls. According to the classical formulation, plants have what are called vegetative souls, which allow them to do things like grow and reproduce and things like that. Animals have what are called sensitive souls that in addition to allowing them to grow and reproduce, they also sense various things and have a kind of primitive form of reason. And then humans have what are called rational souls, which enable us to have a much higher level of reason. And what the church has taught is that human souls survive death. The church has not taught about other kinds of souls, but it has taught that. And theologians have proposed that the reason human souls survive death is because they're rational souls, and that if you have a rational soul, that'll enable you to survive death. But that's a matter of theological opinion. So you could say, well, maybe there are other kinds of souls that also survive death. And, you know, that's not the common opinion,
yeah.
But it's not ruled out by church teaching. So, you know, if animal soul had souls that survived death, you know, hypothetically, plants might too.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that that's particularly likely because plants are not conscious, or at least do not appear to be conscious.
Right.
And so, they don't really have an experience of being alive consciously. Why would you want to bring the same plant back to life? Or how would it, if it continued to exist after death, it wouldn't experience things after death any more than it experienced things when it was alive.
Yeah, right.
Also, since heaven is union with God, not just survival after death, how do plants enter into a spiritual union with God if they're not conscious by their own nature? It's not like they would have the beatific vision of God. So I think there are some challenges for the idea that plants would, but I can't say the church teaches that they don't.
But none of that means that there might not be plants in the afterlife.
No,
that's a different question.
That's
right?
A different question. Yeah. In fact, although I think this is a symbol, the book of Revelation actually depicts the tree of life as being available to us in the afterlife, or in man's final destiny at any rate.
I'm hoping that there's Brussels sprouts.
Really?
Oh, I love Brussels sprouts.
Wow.
Yeah.
Fascinating.
I know. But you know what I found
out? I think they have a genetic test for that now.
Yeah.
No, I'm not kidding. I think they do.
For if you like Brussels sprouts?
Yeah.
But I was just recently reading about Brussels sprouts. I didn't know this. There was some breeding done in Brussels sprouts in the 80s, I guess,
mm-hmm.
Where they're actually much sweeter than they used to be. So when we eat Brussels sprouts now, it's not like when Brussels sprouts got their reputation.
Oh, so, okay. Because I was growing up before that, and
yeah.
My mom would make me eat Brussels sprouts, and they were so bitter, I didn't like them.
Yeah. So I think it's I'm a fan of the contemporary sprout.
New cultivar.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Jim asks, who told the Apostle Matthew about the account of the Annunciation and birth of Jesus?
There's no way to know who specifically did it because Matthew does not name his sources or even hint at them. Luke does. Luke, in his infancy narrative, twice says Mary treasured these things in her heart.
Yeah.
And there he's signaling us that's where the information came from.
She
it came
him.
From Mary. Either,
yeah.
he interviewed her himself or he interviewed someone who knew Mary. And either way, Mary is the source of this information. In the case of Joseph's infancy narrative, we don't know because Matthew does not identify his sources the way Luke does or hint at them. It could have been Jesus himself told him about this. It certainly, it could have been someone else too. But ultimately, the traditions that are found in Matthew's infancy narrative are derived from Jesus's family. Because they were the only ones who were there for all this stuff.
Okay.
And since there's a focus on Joseph, since he's the protagonist in this, Joseph is the ultimate source for these traditions, regardless of exactly how they came to Matthew. Because, like, for example, one of the things Matthew says is when Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, he had in mind to divorce her quietly.
Oh, only Joseph could have told that story.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
I mean, he could have said to other people, oh, I think I'll divorce her quietly.
Right.
But
he's the ultimate source of the information one way or the other. You know, it's funny because Caravaggio has the painting of St. Matthew writing the gospel, and there's an angel
whispering
to him. And I suppose that's a way of communicating the idea of inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
But you wouldn't say, well, an angel could have told him this.
Well, an angel could have told him, but usually that's not what happens.
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
We do have instances where angels show up and tell people stuff and give them this revealed knowledge. Like in Daniel, you know, Gabriel shows up and tells Daniel stuff.
Yeah.
But when that happens, it tends to be about the future. Not the past.
Right.
And so we don't have biblical examples of angels showing up and telling people, here's all this stuff that happened in the past. Now you can write a history about it.
Okay, fair enough. Look, an angel in our next question. Mm-hmm. Joanne asks, earlier editions of the Bible have the angel Gabriel addressing Mary at the Annunciation, "Hail, full of grace." Later editions have him addressing her as as highly favored daughter. Would you please explain why the original translation was changed?
Well, it's not the original translation. So in Greek, the word that's used that got translated full of grace is keheritomene. And this is, to use the fancy grammatical term for it, it's a perfect passive participle, and it's feminine and singular. And it's in the vocative case, which means it's being used as a term of direct address. One of the things, I mean, I'm not going to give you a big grammar lesson, but if I were to translate it into English, into normal English, just based on its meaning in Greek, I would translate it one who has been graced.
Oh, okay.
Or if I wanted to bring out the fact that it's feminine, I might say lady who has been graced.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what it means. The idea of fullness is not there in the Greek. It's just not. There are other passages that talk about people being full of grace. There's one in Acts where it uses the word for full in Greek. But the word for full is not here in Luke. And that means that full of grace is an idiomatic translation. It is not a literal translation. It's a dynamic translation. And it was used commonly in the Latin Vulgate for quite a number of centuries. And therefore, when you had English translations being made from the Latin Vulgate, like the Douay Rheims, it would pick up the Latin Vulgate's full of grace from this passage. But when translations began again to be made directly from the Greek, you had some variation in practice in Catholic translations, because by this point in history, the Hail Mary had been written and had been based on the Vulgate with Full of Grace.
Yeah.
And so you will find some Catholic translations that still use Full of Grace, or at least have it as an option.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But other translations have been a little less traditional, and they have gone back to the original Greek and tried to bring out what's in the original Greek. And so, like, I believe the New American Bible uses something like highly favored daughter.
Okay.
And yeah, okay, it kind of can mean that.
Yeah.
I personally, I would just go with one who has been graced or lady who has been graced, because it brings out the word grace, which is, chertao is the verb,
mm-hmm.
And that means graced. But you could, it can be translated a variety of different ways. But that's why various modern translations don't say full of grace. It's because the word full is not there in the Greek. That's an idiomatic or dynamic translation.
Thank you, Joanne.
By the way, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying it's not
transliteration.
Demanded by the text. Yeah.
Okay. Marissa asks this. My six-year-old asked me recently why God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat the apples.
So first thing we should mention is it never actually says apple. It just says fruit. And in Christian art here in the West, the apple has been used to depict that fruit. But not in all Christian cultures. In fact, I have a friend from Lebanon. So he's a Maronite. He's not a Latin Catholic. When he encountered this, he was not used to thinking of the forbidden fruit as an apple because it's not part of his culture, apparently.
Oh.
And he thought it was hilarious. It's like saying the forbidden fruit is a French fry.
Yeah.
Right. Just some unexpected random food.
Yeah.
So it doesn't actually say apples. Now, what I'm going to say next, I'm going to answer the question on two levels. One level, and it's going to be up to you as a parent to decide how much of this you want to share with your child. On the child level, for very small children, I would say because God wanted to see if they would obey him, or he was giving it to them as a challenge so that they would obey him.
Okay.
And then they broke the rules. They showed that they were being disobedient. Mm. On the other hand, if I was dealing with an older child or an adult, I would point out that this is a symbol. One of the things you find if you read in the catechism, it says that the account of the fall in Genesis 3 depicts in figurative language an event that really occurred at the dawn of human history. So we shouldn't take the idea that the rule was really as arbitrary as don't eat this piece of food.
Yeah,
instead, that's
right.
A figurative way of showing how God set moral limits for Adam and Eve, for our first parents, which they then transgressed.
Yeah.
And so this is a way of showing that symbolically by depicting it as if he said, don't eat this piece of food. Really what that symbolizes is God setting moral limits for mankind, which we then transgressed. And so, you know, at some point in growing up, one needs to be exposed to the catechism and what the catechism has to say about this. And one needs to come to terms with the fact that, yes, scripture does use symbolic language to depict various realities, including in this passage in Genesis.
Right.
So at some point, it's appropriate for you to share that with your child. But where that's going to be is going to depend on not only on the age of the child, but on the individual child. Some children will want that information or even need that information much sooner than others will.
Thank you very much, Marissa, for that question. Thanks for everybody who sent in questions for our Internet Open Forum. You're always welcome to post them to where we are on social media. You can send them to radio@catholic.com if you want to be included in one of these Internet Open Forums. And Jimmy will be happy to answer them. Also, don't forget to check out Jimmy Akin's podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and his book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, among his many books. Jimmy, thanks for 2 fine hours.
Thank you. My pleasure.
We'll see you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.